Let's just once again just bow our heads and look away to the Lord for a second. Father, we thank you, Lord, that this morning we will have ears that hear and hearts that will respond. Pray in Jesus' name that your will be done. Amen. Amen. The title of my sermon this morning is simply, Be Ready. Good morning, and may your names be inscribed in the Book of Life. Now, I've anguished over what I should share today. Indeed, I've left out 9/10 of my preparation material, and so you're not going to get it all this morning. My sermon is simply entitled, Be Ready. Let me begin by saying, the months of September and October 2015 may prove to be very uneventful. I'll say that once more. The months of September and October 2015 may turn out to be very uneventful. But as a cautionary measure, and as your pastor and friend, I sense the weight of responsibility to draw our attentions, firstly, to the scriptures, then to the state of the world as we know it. Then we'll highlight an interesting convergence of world events scheduled for September, October 2015. And then we'll consider some very challenging, supernatural phenomena that's occurring around the world presently. And lastly, we'll look at what is known as the Feast of Trumpets. With all that summarised into one short sentence, this morning I'm going to speak about the second coming of Jesus Christ. Friends, I'm only a man. If I were to stand here and speak on these subjects for the next 12 hours, and assuming you are still all here, I suspect the sum of the material shared would only scratch the surface of what's really happening in our world today. It's well documented that the universal hope of the church, irrespective of doctrinal differences, is the return of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And when I use the term church, I refer to the millions, if not billions, of people who from the four corners of the earth have chosen to put their faith in the risen Saviour, Jesus, the Son of God. When God looks at his faithful church, when he looks down from heaven and looks at his faithful church, firstly, he sees a people who pray. Then he sees a people who have remorseful and repentant hearts. And he sees a people who give willingly, loving their neighbours with acts of kindness, fairness, and generosity. In other words, God's children reflect his love, his truth, his joy, his mercy, his grace, and his peace. Indeed, the multiplicity of his long-suffering nature. God's church does not resemble mega-structured institutions with all their religious ceremonies, incense, and nonsense. Now, although the hope of the church is the return of Jesus Christ, most church institutions are reluctant to ever speak about his return. Dare we even think about the prospect of Christ returning in our lifetime? Yet it appears to me that it was always God's intention for every generation to do such a thing. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul spoke to the infant church about Christ's return, telling them to comfort one another with such thoughts. Friends, one of the primary roles of the ancient prophets was to teach the people to fear the Lord, for such was the beginning of wisdom. Now, I'm no prophet, but I'm willing to put my neck on the chopping block here today in the hope many people might begin to fear the Lord in the most reverent of fashions, so that by the will and power of His Holy Spirit, countless eyes might open to the manifold wisdoms of the Almighty. In Genesis 1 verse 14, we are told God put lights in the sky for specific reasons. Indeed, they were for signs. Or more specifically, they were put there as signals, flags, beacons, a monument, an omen, for evidence as a marker. It's also fascinating to note the root of the Hebrew word signs, found in Genesis 1 verse 14, means giving consent to come. The scripture in Genesis goes on to say, God put lights in the sky for seasons and days and years. The original Hebrew word for seasons used here just happens to mean an appointment, a fixed time, a festival, an assembly by a congregation at a defined meeting place. Consequently, and ever since the day God brought the children of Israel out from under the Egyptian slave masters, God gave the Jews His seven annual feasts, that He might introduce them to His promise to come. That is, their Messiah, the one they call Yeshua HaMashiach. We call Him Jesus the Christ. Of the seven feasts or dress rehearsals given to Israel by God, Christ has fulfilled the first four spring feasts, while the remaining three autumn feasts, of course we're talking about the northern hemisphere here, they have not been fulfilled. We start with the Feast of Passover. It was fulfilled when Christ died on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was fulfilled when Christ was buried. The Feast of First Fruits was fulfilled when Christ rose from the dead. The Feast of Pentecost was fulfilled when the Holy Spirit descended and filled the hearts of Christ's disciples in that upper room that memorable day. That, friends, was the day the church was born. 4 months follow the day of Pentecost, and these four summer months in the northern hemisphere have always been symbolic of the church era. Now, for the Jews, the summer months were the agricultural harvest. Immediately after the harvest was the Day of Trumpets. This feast day remains symbolic of Christ's return. Next was the Day of Atonement, sometimes called the Day of Judgment. This day remains symbolic of Christ's judging the peoples of the earth. And finally, we have the Feast of Tabernacles. This remains symbolic of Christ's 1,000-year millennial reign or rest on earth. The question has to be asked, if Jesus fulfilled the first four feasts, why wouldn't He fulfill the last three? No wonder the Old Testament's psalmist lamented to God, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, to even send your son to visit him?" Yet for all of this, the Bible still finds it necessary to counter man's persistent skepticism. Know this first. In the last days, scoffers will come, walking after their own lusts and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Friends, if we were able to wind the clock back only 130 years, 130 years to the opening of this church building, we would not have travelled here today in a motor car. We would have walked or come by horse and buggy. There would have been no bitumen on the roadway out front, and lighting would have been by kerosene lamp or candle. There would have been no such thing as a telephone, never mind a mobile phone. Friends, not even radio had been invented in 1885. Could you imagine yourself trying to explain what the internet was to a member of this church congregation as late as even 1970? And so in that one simple example, surely we have sufficient evidence to proclaim all things do not continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Jesus corrects the scoffers by saying, "You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." Jesus also said, "Why don't you understand what I'm saying to you? I tell you why you don't understand, because you're not listening to my word. You're of your father the devil, and you keep copying the lusts of your father. He never believed the truth, for there was no truth in him. He is the father of lies. Consequently, because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me." The evidence of creation, plus the evidence of Christ's birth, life, death, burial, resurrection and ascension, as well as the evidence of Christ's second coming, are abundant. The problem appears to be the hardness of our hearts, and therefore our lack of faith and subsequent blindness to the truth. Friends, whether we like it or not, God has designed his entire plan of restoration, including the redemption and reconciliation of his children, to revolve around a thing called faith. And although faith is something we must exercise when we can't see what we believe in, God has never hidden himself from his people. God rescued Israel from slavery with miraculous signs and wonders. He descended from heaven in a cloud of smoke and fire to show himself to them. His voice thundered when he spoke audibly to the children of Israel from atop Mount Sinai. He gave Israel his laws to point them to himself so that they might reflect his glory. He sent prophets to point the people to himself. They rejected them. Then he sent his only begotten son to show them how much he loved them. But they killed him as well. And now in these last days, God has sent his Spirit into every faithful heart, enabling Jew and Gentile alike to become members of his church, that we might cry out, "Abba, Father!" Consequently, the church, the body of Christ, has suffered the brunt of an unbelieving world's abuse, ridicule, rejection, and even slaughter ever since. For wicked men still refuse to have this God of creation to rule over them, preferring instead to do things that seem right in their own eyes. Friends, Christianity is an objective faith, and the object of our faith is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this wonderful thing called faith becomes the identifying mark that God uses to justify Christ, catching away his bride in the twinkling of an eye. And to do it immediately, the Father is satisfied, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In other words, or has been reached. We might say that when a predetermined number of saints has been reached, a number that God has recorded in heaven, God the Father will say, "Son, go get your bride." The Apostle Paul writes in that same scripture, "Brethren, I don't want you to be ignorant about this mystery, lest you should trust in your own conceited, arrogant, and self-important ways." Indeed, when Jesus collects his bride, the church, Jesus will fulfill his words from John 14, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me," says Jesus. "For in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Hallelujah. All this follows exactly the pattern of an ancient Jewish wedding. Academic Dr. Floyd E. Hamilton confirmed 332 distinct predictions in the Old Testament foretelling the identity of Christ prior to his birth in Jerusalem. The mathematical probability presented to the successful candidate was, to say the least, huge. Indeed, the promised Messiah had only one chance in a number beginning with 84 and followed by 97 zeros to identify himself. Jesus fulfilled every one of those 332 predictions. It's within the pages of that same trustworthy Bible that Christ's second coming is foretold. Not 300 times, but over 2,000 times. Yes, our Bible gives mankind 7 times more signals relating to the Lord's second coming than he does his first. Should we then be more attentive to the signals pointing to Christ's second coming than we have up until now? I suspect so. Friends, we are indeed a weird mob. Most of us are happy to celebrate the birth of Jesus every year at Christmas time. But to speak of his imminent return, well, that's something entirely different. And though Christians speak of Christ's return as the most wonderful of days, inwardly, we seem to wrestle with a perceived loss of our own hopes and aspirations. After all, we all want to get a good job or a career, get married, have children, buy a nice house, live to enjoy our grandchildren, see them grow up, get a good job and a career, get married, have children, buy a nice house, etc., etc., all in the hope that life's cycle will continue forever without end. It's true, isn't it? I too have hopes and aspirations. Just ask Deborah. I've got so many goals, I'll need 3 lifetimes to fulfill them all. But on the other hand, there are many in our world who would dearly love to see Christ return today, right now, even before I finish this sentence. For in this life, they suffer cruelty, abuse, slavery, pain, sickness, loss, heartache, addiction, disability, rejection, abandonment, homelessness, chronic poverty, starvation, the horrors of war, old age. In short, they suffer hopelessness. Yes, friends, there are mountains of tears this sin-ridden, decaying and dying world serves up every day. Oh, what joy the sudden return of Christ would be for these, our brothers and sisters. Friends, irrespective of whether we want Christ to delay his return or whether we want him to accelerate his plans, there is one thing neither you nor I have any control over, and that just happens to be the sudden return of Jesus Christ. And whether it happens in our lifetime or not, be assured, our one generation will be living on planet Earth the moment he returns. Recently, I recorded a 6-part series on the last days, the so-called Day of the Lord. It was an expose of my best understanding of the biblical scriptures and a series of messages that I believe paints a reasonably accurate picture of the end times. I would encourage everyone, including the skeptics, to listen to that series. For if the Bible turns out to be right, then we Christians want you, the unbeliever, to be fully equipped to best negotiate the difficult days ahead of you. You'll find our web address in your program that you have here today. But for those listening to this message as a recording, the website address is tp4c.org.au. Now, in that series of 6 messages, I covered the book of Revelation up to chapter 16. It tells the story of several distinct entities. It speaks firstly of the redemption of Israel. It speaks of the salvation of the church, the rescuing of many souls during a time of great tribulation. But it also speaks of the destruction of those who reject Jesus Christ absolutely. Consequently, the Bible divides the coming day of the Lord into 2 parts. First is called the hapazo, meaning to seize upon with force or to snatch up. Latin translators of the Bible use the word rapier to describe this occurrence. Hence, we arrive at the English term rapture. The Apostle Paul characterized this event as a mystery, even though the Old Testament gives several hints about it. As for the second advent of Christ, there's no mystery at all, for every Old Testament prophet spoke of that dark and dreadful day of the Lord. Scripture therefore contrasts both events in the following way. Jesus comes for his bride. Jesus comes with his bride. The earth is not judged. The earth is judged. Jesus comes before the day of wrath. The arrival of Jesus concludes the day of wrath. Only believers are involved. All men of the earth are involved. It's a day of great joy. It's a day of fear and despair. Only the faithful see Jesus. Every eye will see Jesus. There is no reference to Satan when he comes first. When he comes second, Satan is bound. Jesus comes in the air. Jesus comes to the earth. Tribulation begins, tribulation ends, and the millennium kingdom begins. In the New Testament letter of 2 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul reveals God's timetable of events in the lead up to and after the rapture of the church. Let's have a look at them. First, there will be a falling away or a lack of interest in Christ. I think we see that everywhere today. So let's tick that box. Done. Secondly, Paul says, wickedness will manifest itself all over the place, for the man of sin will already be in the world. I think we can tick that box off as well. Yes? God will continue to restrain the wicked one until the church, filled with the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way. This scheduled removal will allow the wicked one to be fully revealed at God's pre-scheduled hour. This wicked one will prosecute power, signs, lying wonders, deception, and unrighteousness in those people who refuse to embrace the love of the truth, a love that would see them saved. Isn't that interesting? Because they reject Jesus, God will send them a strong delusion that they might continue believing lies. If they do, these people will perish. The same wicked one will oppose and exalt himself above all that is worshipped or called God, and he will sit in the temple of God, showing himself to be God. This is the same wicked one that the Lord will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now in chapter 17 of Revelation, we are introduced to the wicked one again, but this time he's called the Antichrist. This Antichrist is a duet known as the beast and false prophet, or a false religious leader. They form an unholy trinity with Satan, and he just happens to be called the Great Red Dragon. And that's a reference we can get in Revelation chapter 12. This dragon is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. We're also introduced to Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. This Mystery Babylon is a great city controlling people, multitudes, nations and tongues of the earth. Initially, we discover she too is described as having 7 heads and 10 horns. That's interesting, isn't it? Babylon represents the uneasy alliance between the political, financial, military, economic and religious systems of this present world. We could say it's a mixture of iron and clay. Babylon is likened to the Roman Empire Mark II, a terribly fierce kingdom characterized by the feet of iron and clay in a very strange statue King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon once dreamt about. The Old Testament prophet Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar that eventually a stone made without hands would come and destroy the statue forever, smashing itself upon the feet of iron and clay. Of course, that stone would one day be Jesus Christ, the Saviour who has existed with God the Father throughout eternity. we then discover how the ten horns, described as ten kings without kingdoms, hate everything Babylon represents. Are these ten horns or ten kings representative of Islam? You'll have to make your own conclusions on that. What we do know, however, is that the great red dragon, or Satan, is the driving force behind both Babylon and the ten kings. Interestingly, Satan also empowers the Antichrist, that evil duet, to engineer a war between Babylon and the ten kings, and all for his own advantage. The result sees Babylon the whore come crashing down in just 1 hour. If I could be so bold, I'd now like to identify a number of impositions the seven-headed, ten-horned Babylon is presently prosecuting against the peoples of this world at the behest of that great red dragon, all in preparation for the days ahead. In the Western world, Babylon is responsible for selling the idea of democracy, a system that promised government by the people, for the people, but instead has delivered government by the elite, for the elite. And so who are the elite? I describe them as an international club of the privileged few, Satanists, the rich and sometimes even famous evil men and women who infiltrate every aspect of human life, from politics to banking, business dealings to the judiciary, law enforcement to military command, the media, the motion picture and music industry, professional sport, science, medicine, education, international trade, the internet with all its fantasy, debauchery and pornography on demand, drug, cigarette and alcohol distribution, seed, food and water control, violent computer games, spy agencies, and last but certainly not least, the Nicolaitans, that is, the clergy or religious priesthood, those who give their tacit blessing to every clandestine move by the elite, each move designed to put another stumbling block in the pathway of God's people. Are these the people God hates? The natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed that the Apostle Peter spoke about in 2 Peter 2 verse 12? So what are two of the biggest stumbling blocks presently before the people of this Western world? Climate change and homosexuality. Babylon, in its present form, with seven heads and ten horns, somewhat cooperating. Babylon, in its present form, with its seven heads and ten horns, is also engineering the rise of Islam. On one front, radical Islam is executing unspeakable terrors. On another front, Babylon is facilitating the spread of Muslim believers to every corner of the earth. As I speak, Europe is beginning to sink under the strain of Muslim refugees, men and women who, quite rightly so, are fleeing untold miseries at the hands of merciless Islamic governance, that they might find a better life for themselves and their families. And who would deny them that opportunity? Sadly, these victims don't leave Islam behind, the actual cause of their problem in the first place, but take their religion with them. On the last front, Islam is quickly spreading the shadow of its mosques over the Western world, demanding every nation accommodate the religious needs of every Muslim. Even here in Australia, we now find all our food is halal certified. Friends, Satan is accelerating his attempts to establish his kingdom on earth, for he knows his time is short. But the best Satan can achieve is to be a counterfeit god of the earth. He goes about his business by mocking the God of light, imitating the Lord's love, truth, joy, mercy, grace, and peace, while planting seeds of hatred, deception, sadness, cruelty, greed, and fear. Indeed, the kingdom of Satan is a kingdom of selfishness. One example of this would be, whereas God is the multiplier of life through the married union of a man and a woman, Satan is the agent of death, a deconstructor, a divider, and a depopulator. Hence his efforts to legitimize homosexual marriage and all its associated consequences. Already in the USA, an elected, I stress, an elected county clerk official by the name of Kim Davis has been jailed for refusing to issue marriage licenses to homosexual couples. The Supreme Court recently cleared a way for homosexual couples to marry in all 50 states of the USA. Davis, who is now a Christian, said it was a matter of heaven and hell for her. The soft-spoken clerk told the court, "Marriage is a union between one man and one woman. I've weighed up the cost of my decision and I'm prepared to go to jail." Davis was then convicted of contempt of court. She thanked the judge before walking towards the marshals, who then jailed her. Texas Senator Ted Cruz has immediately hit out at this ruling. "Today," he said, "for the very first time, the US government has arrested a Christian woman for living according to her faith." Friends, is this a taste of the new world order we Christians and our children are heading into? Whereas Christ intends to share his kingdom with his bride, Satan has no intention of ever sharing his kingdom with anyone. Satan's goal is for everyone to toe the line and to worship him as the God of this earth. Satan never sees his followers as anything more than fodder. Of course, the book of Revelation informs every reader that Satan will fail miserably in the end. He will spend 1,000 years bound in the bottomless pit before eventually being thrown into the lake of fire by Jesus forever. But before that day arrives, Satan still thinks he has a chance of success. And so, equipped with the joyful knowledge that God is getting ready to take his bride to heaven, let's consider the interesting convergence of world events scheduled for September and October 2015. We're now about to get to the pointy end of the stick. And so as we finished off last time, knowing that we can be equipped with the joyful knowledge that God is getting ready to take his bride to heaven, we're now going to consider some interesting convergences of world events scheduled for mainly September, but also October 2015. Before we get there, though, let me talk about a guy called Rabbi Kaduri. He was commonly recognised as the religious father of the modern state of Israel. When he died in April 2006, at the age of 108, do you hear that, Eileen? He was 108, this guy. You're only a young whippersnapper. When Rabbi Kaduri died in April 2006 at the age of 108, his final words were placed in an envelope. And they were opened 1 year to the day of his death. The message he had written startled his Jewish counterparts, for Rabbi Kaduri had written that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Now, following on from that, breaking new Israel news published a report by prominent and highly respected Jewish rabbi, Rabbi Kanievsky, who declared that the Messiah's return was imminent. And I quote, at the end of the sabbatical year 2015. Several people have asked the rabbi to verify this statement, and each time he's given the same answer, at the end of the sabbatical year 2015. Now, the sabbatical, or Semeda year, is observed in Israel over a one-year period once every 7 years. This is a special year in which God proclaimed the land must lie fallow. In 2015, the Semitic year will end on the evening of September 13. September 13 this year is equivalent to the 29th day of the Jewish month of Elul. This Jewish date is always the date coinciding with the last day of the harvest. It also occurs on the eve of the Feast of Trumpets. According to Jewish commentators, 2015-2016 will also be a year of Jubilee. A year of Jubilee is a year of restoration, a year that happens once every 50 years. Throughout the month of Elul, trumpets are blown daily and prayers are offered for forgiveness. Friends, we are in the month of Elul. But in a Shemitta year, God declares all debts must be forgiven and financial ledgers wiped clean. Israel is not presently obeying this law. This forgiving of debts often causes stock markets to crash. The first week of Elul, that's August 2015, saw the Dow Jones Stock Market Index drop a massive 1,061 points. On the last day of the Shemitah year in 2008, the stock market fell 777 points. That remains a record stock market slump for one day's trade. On the same day of the Shemitah year in 2001, 6 days after 9/11, the stock market fell 684 points. That just happens to be the second largest fall in stock market history. For any nation who turns away from God, it appears that each Semitic year can bring progressively worse judgments until that particular nation repents of its wicked ways. In addition to Rabbi Konevsky's profound declaration, many other rabbis have accelerated their calls for Jews around the world to return home to Israel in preparation for the Messiah's coming. Even Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu has echoed these sentiments when telling the United Nations General Assembly, biblical prophecies are being realized. On July 21, 2015, Israel's Minister for Housing and Construction, a man called Uri Ariel, expressed his wish to see the construction of the Third Temple on the site of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, a site in Jerusalem which currently occupies what is called the Temple Mount. This is the one location on earth that keeps us all on knife's edge. He went on to say, now that Israel has once again become a Jewish sovereign state, the desire to rebuild the temple is growing stronger and stronger. Now remember what we heard earlier, how the Apostle Paul wrote, one day the wicked one will oppose and exalt himself above all that is worshipped or called God. He will sit in the temple of God and show himself to be God. Remember I read that out? Friends, there has not been a temple in Jerusalem since AD 70. But it seems that in 2015, momentum is building to reconstruct it. I find that incredible. Now, you'll probably be surprised to hear, but it's not just Jewish rabbis who are waiting for something supernatural to happen in September 2015. For many Islamic imams are saying they believe their al-Mahdi, the 12th and last ruling imam, will return in September this year to establish the final caliphate or world Islamic world rule. These imams are pointing to many mystical and ancient Islamic writings which seem to suggest we are all living in those last days. Let me share a small parcel of those predictions. It will be a time when men will lie with men and women with women. It will be a time where there will be a loss of trust everywhere. There will be a removal of knowledge and the prevalence of ignorance. The spread of adultery and fornication will be rampant. The prevalence of musical instruments. Widespread drinking of alcohol. Shepherds competing in the construction of tall buildings. Widespread killing. Widespread earthquakes. Appearance of landslides and stones from heaven. This one will get you. The Romans will increase in number and fight the Muslims. I think that's fascinating. And worldwide horrors must be in place before their al-Mahdi can come and bring peace. Perhaps that's why ISIS or ISIL is so determined to spread terror as far and wide as they possibly can and as quickly as they can. I thought I'd leave the last and most fascinating prediction till now. According to Islamic tradition, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, Muhammad's cousin and son-in-law, prophesied before his death that at the end of times and just before the return of the al-Mahdi, the ultimate saviour, a tall black man would assume the reins of government commanding the strongest army on earth. I'll leave you to ponder the ramifications of that ancient stab in the dark. So let's look at what some prominent Christians are saying. Renowned world evangelist Billy Graham, now aged 94, is sounding the alarm that the second coming is near. Supported by other rather famous Christian names such as Reinhard Bonnke and Greg Laurie, Graham claims the signs of the end of the age are converging now for the first time since Jesus made those predictions. Other reports suggest the world is on the verge of a great spiritual awakening, with USA reports saying 4 out of every 10 Americans and 77% of evangelical Christians believe the world is now living in biblical times. Okay, what else is happening in September, October 2015? Well, the New York Times reports Chinese President Xi Jinping will be visiting the USA in September. It's likely to be an interesting visit, for you see, in early October, Brazil, Russia, India, China and South Africa, known as BRICS, will gather for an economic summit determined to set up an alternate monetary standard to the US petrodollar. The headquarters of this new banking system is to be Shanghai, China. If successful, this sudden development is likely to have far-reaching effects on both the US and Western economies, including Australia. On September 14, Freemasonry's Year of Light officially commences. On September 15, France is intending to bring forth a resolution to allow formal approval by the United Nations General Assembly to establish the state of Palestine. This just happens to be the first day of the 70th Assembly of the United Nations. On September 21, the International Day of Peace will be held. Their theme this year is peace and safety. Now, when I heard that, my mind immediately jumped to the Apostle Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, which reads, "I don't need to write to you about the time or date when all this will happen. You surely know that the Lord's return will be as a thief coming at night. For when people say peace and safety, destruction will suddenly strike them as like the pains of a woman about to give birth. They won't escape." But here's Paul's encouragement. "My dear friends, because you don't live in darkness, that day won't surprise you like a thief." I'll talk more about that fascinating passage in a moment or two. September 23 is the most holy day on the Jewish calendar. It is the day of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment. The Islamic pilgrimage to Mecca, known as the Day of Arafat, is expected to begin somewhere around the 22nd of September. It's a pilgrimage that focuses on resurrection, the Day of Judgment, and the waiting for the gates of heaven to open. I mentioned the year of Jubilee a few moments ago. Israel has been counting years of Jubilee since 1416 BC, the year Joshua is believed to have led the children of Israel into the Promised Land. September 23 sees the commencement of the 70th Jubilee cycle of that event. Indeed, some commentators suggest it is the 120th Jubilee, since God spoke to Noah immediately before the global flood, saying, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years." Now, if God was implying he was only going to strive with man for, say, 120 Jubilees, then 120 times 50 would come to 6,000 years. Many theologians claim we are now living at the end of the 6,000 years since Adam and Eve. In fact, Israel celebrates the birth of Adam and Eve on the Day of Trumpets each year. September 23 sees the Muslim festival of Eid al-Adha begin. Following on from the pilgrimage to Mecca, it's called the Feast of Sacrifice and is held in remembrance of Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son to God. It's a huge event for Muslims, particularly in the USA. September 23 will see the Pope visit with US President Obama at the White House in Washington, D.C. September 24, the Pope will address a joint sitting of USA Congress, the first time in history this has happened. September 25, the Pope will speak at the United Nations General Assembly, where world leaders have gathered to discuss the UN's Agenda 21. Now, whether you think it or not, you have been suffering at the hands of Agenda 21. Until now, Agenda 21 has primarily focused on implementing a thing called sustainable development, mainly through local government initiatives worldwide. Agenda 21 is likely to be replaced by Agenda 2030, a program of global governance which will begin to invade every aspect of human life. Apparently, the Pope will issue an encyclical that same day, endorsing this far-reaching plan. For if man doesn't start managing the planet properly, we'll all die, won't we? Friends, irrespective of whether we believe the Lord's return is imminent, the way we live our lives is about to change dramatically. I personally believe the Pope's encyclical may also include an appeal to world leaders to find a solution allowing Israel to rebuild its temple within the Muslim compound of Jerusalem's Al-Aqsa Mosque. Of course, such an announcement would ignite enormous tension around the world and may trigger an Islamic uprising of unprecedented proportions. Stay tuned. September 25 at 6 p.m, the Pope will conduct a mass at New York's Madison Square Garden. Wait for it. 8 days after pop diva Madonna, what on earth has Madonna got to do with the coming of the Lord? Wait for it. 8 days after pop diva Madonna will have performed her concert at the same venue, a concert which, I might add, will include an opening scene entitled The Desecration of the Bride and the Arrival of Fallen Angels. Is that just coincidence? Or do I detect the smell of some sublime satanic ritual? Again, only time will tell. September 28 commences the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Joy, and it will run through to October 5. September 28 also sees the fourth blood moon in this current tetrad of four, rising above Jerusalem on the first day of Tabernacles. This full blood moon will be called a supermoon and will appear 14% larger than normal. Now, before we consider some interesting supernatural phenomena, I want to say something more about the Pope. In AD 1130, a Roman Catholic known as St. Malachy received a vision showing him all the popes from his day to the end of time. He described each pope. Indeed, he described each of 112 popes. Pope Francis is the 112th pope. On March 13, 2015, newspaper USA Today reported on the Pope's writing, "He doubts he'll be pontiff for long. I have the feeling my pontificate will be brief, 4 or 5 years. I don't know. Perhaps only 2 or 3, and 2 years have already passed." "It's a somewhat vague sensation," the Pope said. "I feel that the Lord has placed me here only for a short time and nothing more." End of quote. It's interesting to note that St. Malachy's prophecy of the 112th Pope reads as follows. "In the final persecution of the Holy Roman Church, there will reign Petros Romanos, who will feed his flock amid many tribulations, after which the seven-hilled city, often referred to as Rome, will be destroyed and the dreadful judge will judge the people." The end. Could this current Pope be Petros Romanos, Peter the Roman? Again, only time will tell. Now, since around 2010, are you ready to go with this, Jamie? Since around 2010, some strange noises have been heard coming from the heavens all around the world. People have been recording the sounds on their mobile. Himself telling us to be ready, for he's about to come back for his bride. Now stop press. Stop the presses. This is just in. New photos are emerging of what appears to be supernatural vertical light beams coming from heaven. The pictures I'm about to show you were taken in Italy, Florida, USA, and Mexico only days ago. Let's have a look at them. When I think about Paul telling his experience of encountering Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and it says a light shone from heaven that was brighter than the sun, I can relate to that now. It's amazing. Let's look now to the signs and signals in the heavens. Our point of reference is Revelation 12, verses 1 to 3. It reads as follows. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head." Heads. Now, remembering that the Bible tells us God named all the stars in heaven, I'd like us to look at the constellation Virgo. Now, when you look in the sky, you don't often see a woman up there. That's been superimposed over the top of where the stars are. And I do apologise that it may be a bit difficult to see it. So I'll just painstakingly go slowly. On September 11, two BC. I'll say that again. On September 11, 2 BC, there was a partial fulfillment of this wonder in heaven. Virgo, the woman, was clothed with the sun at her left arm. The moon was towards her feet. Her head was crowned with 12 stars. Normally, the constellation Leo sits above the head of Virgo, but it only has 9 stars. On that day, 2 wandering stars, Mercury and Venus, sat close to her head, with a 3rd star, Jupiter, within the constellation Leo, making what appeared to be a crown of 12 stars. Obviously, this happened prior to Christ's birth. This wonder in heaven will occur for only the second time on September 23, 2017. On that day, Virgo the woman will once again be bathed in the sun, this time at her left shoulder. The moon will be at her feet, and Leo will once again have 12 stars crowning her head. But this time, the 3 wandering stars will be Mercury, Venus, and Mars. Just prior to this event in 2017, the king planet, known as Jupiter, will have entered the quadrangle of the belly of Virgo from her side on November 20, 2016, and will remain inside the so-called womb of Virgo, as seen from Earth, for exactly 41 weeks and 6 days, exiting the womb on September 9, 2017. Now, our medical fraternity tell us that the acceptable gestation period of a human child is between 38 and 42 weeks. Interesting, hey? On September 23, the woman will still be with child, as Jupiter will still be inside the legs of Virgo. Is this the Lord's sign to the earth that Christ's second advent is nearing? Is this the sign warning the earth even today that the great red dragon is about to unleash his fury? I'll leave you to ponder that conclusion on your own. Now, as I bring this message to a close, there's one more important event scheduled in September 2015 that I haven't spoken about yet. On September 14 and 15, 2015, the Jewish Day of Trumpets will be held. Trumpets, of course, is the first of 3 special festivals or feasts or scheduled appointment days that make up the Feasts of Tabernacle, the 3 feasts the Lord has not yet fulfilled. Tabernacles is the Feast of Joy, and it's all about our destination in God. One of the unique things about the Day of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, is that the Bible does not reveal the exact purpose for this holy day. Yet this day was reserved for the blowing of trumpets. The sound of a trumpet has always been symbolic in getting someone's attention or to sound a warning. Tradition sees the Jews blow the trumpet 100 times on this day, with the final blast being the longest and the loudest. That final blast is called the last trump. The Apostle Paul told us, "The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we that are alive shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Hallelujah. Yes. Dear friends, I don't intend to labour on this point, but it is my very strong conviction that when Jesus spoke about his coming at a day and an hour we know not, he was directing us to the day of trumpets. Of all the seven feasts, only the day of trumpets is celebrated at the beginning of a Jewish month. In ancient days, the new moon, and hence the day of trumpets, remembering, of course, the Jewish day starts at sundown. In ancient days, the new month, and of course the day of trumpets, could not be announced until after two witnesses had reported seeing the first light shining on the moon. It's the only feast ordained by God that begins in a dark night sky. It was only on the Feast of Trumpets the Jews knew not the day nor the hour the feast would begin. Consequently, the Day of Trumpets has always been known in Jewish circles as "We know not the day or the hour." Remember, I spoke about what the Apostle Paul wrote in Thessalonians concerning the day of the Lord? Let's have a look at it again. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 and 6. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are the children of light and the children of the day. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Friends, Jesus will not only come as a thief. Let me say that again. Friends, Jesus will only come as a thief to those who are not watching. Today is the 6th of September 2015. The Day of Trumpets begins in less than 8 days. Now please, listen to me carefully. I do not want to be misquoted. Am I saying the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his bride on the 14th and 15th of September this year? Absolutely not. Am I saying it's possible that the Lord Jesus could return on the 14th and 15th of September? Yes, I'm saying it's possible. Once again, am I saying the Lord will return on the 14th or 15th of September? No, I'm definitely not saying that. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying, be ready. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God is saying to the church. John the Baptist went out before the Lord, and he went out in the spirit and power of Elijah, a spirit that would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Friends, hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Clear the roadway. Take the stumbling blocks out of the way of my people, says the Lord. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And then all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Amen. Once more, says the Lord in Haggai. Once more, says the Lord in Hebrews, I will shake the heavens and the earth. Father, my prayer is that you shake our lives today. If you know in your heart of hearts that you have not made peace with God, perhaps you did and you've been backsliding. If you know that all is not well with your relationships towards your family or friends, and that as soon as you leave here, you're going to have to get on the phone and say, look, I'm sorry. Then it's time to clear the decks. I pray today is the day of your salvation. If Christ does not return on September 14 or 15, then know this. We will continue living in the days of Elijah until he does.
Amen.
The trumpets are sounding. Be ready. The time is past to say, my religion is a private matter. Remove every stumbling block from your pathway. Discard the rubbish in your life and turn your eyes upon Jesus. For Christ will not delay his return much longer. Father, Father, let your will be done. Let your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And he stands there with tears of love in his eyes. If any man hears my voice and opens the door of his heart, I will come in and sup with him. Friends, surely our united prayer here in this place today has got to be, come, Lord Jesus. Hosanna, save us, Lord. Amen. Now you have two opportunities here this morning. You have an opportunity to come forward and express your remorseful heart and invite the Lord into your life. Or you can remain where you are. Or after this fellowship and after our morning tea, you can go home and get on your face in your bedroom and do business with the Lord. This is not religion we're talking about here today. We are talking life and death. Joy or sadness, the choice is ours. If you want to come forward, you're welcome to do so. I will pray with you if you do.